Well, then let's turn again to the book of Genesis and chapter 19. And reading at verse 12. Now, that's on page 18 in your Bible, Genesis chapter 19, and reading again at verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Verse 13, "For we will destroy this place." A solemn thought, indeed, the Lord destroying a city. Now, as I mentioned before the reading, last Lord's Day evening, we were looking at Abraham's remarkable prayer for the city of Sodom. And although he was praying, certainly, for the deliverance of his own nephew, who lived there and really got himself ensnared there, his prayer was much wider than a prayer for Lot. It was a prayer that encompassed the whole city. For a time, although the city was wicked, notoriously so, Abraham was still alarmed at the concept of the total destruction of a whole city. And he asked God, if even there were only 10 righteous people in it, would he not spare the city? Perhaps these 10 could do some good and act like salt on the earth, and perhaps be a means of salvation. And God said, yes, he said, if I find but 10 righteous in the city, I will not destroy it. But of course, famously, God did destroy the city. Now, just before Abraham prayed, the Lord had sent two angels, that's the two angels who were accompanying him on the mission to the earth. He sent them towards the city of Sodom, and God tells us what the purpose of doing that was. They were to investigate the city and to see whether the cry or the outcry against it was according to what God heard in heaven. Now, I think I explained that last time as really a graphic way of communicating to ourselves that God doesn't judge with the sight of the eye or the hearing of the ear as such by reports, but he investigates. Now, we know that God needs no investigation, but it's put that way for our sake. In other words, God is saying, when I destroy a soul, when I destroy a city, and when I judge the earth, it is always upon acquaintance and personal investigation, because I, as the judge of the earth, always do what is right. And what happens on the following day is, of course, the destruction of the city. And it is a great lesson for Abraham, a great lesson for Abraham's children, and a lesson for us too. You'll remember that one of the things God said in that soliloquy that we have recorded for us when he said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since I have known him that he may command his children and train them in righteousness and justice." In other words, Abraham himself needed to be impressed with the justice of God. And he needed to impress that upon his children in case they be brought up with a spurious gospel. A spurious gospel, a sugar-coated message that really left out the inexorable justice of our great God. So what Abraham saw on the following morning, when he saw the cities of the plain overthrown and he saw the smoke of the land that went up like the smoke of a furnace, was something that undoubtedly shocked him to the core. It was a lesson that would have been burned deeply on his own consciousness, on his own spirit, and he would have passed it on to Isaac and to his grandchildren, Esau and Jacob, when he raised them on his knee. And of course, what's really taught in what God does the following morning is two things. And Peter tells us that two things are taught. He says, if we look closely at what God did that morning in Sodom, we will see, first of all, that God knows how to deliver the godly. He knows how to do it all the time. He delivered just Lot. Now, the righteous, the people of God, can sometimes get themselves close to destruction. The Bible says that sometimes they are scarcely saved, or saved as through fire. And Lot, we'll see, was one of those, but we'll see that, God willing, next Sabbath evening. So that's one great lesson from the destruction of Sodom, that God always knows how to deliver his own people. And deliver them he will, not one will be lost. But it also shows us, as Peter says, that God knows how to reserve the unjust to his just judgment. And we see that in the experience of Sodom. Now, what I want to look at with you tonight is the destruction of this great city. But in looking at it, I want you to remember that it isn't really just the destruction of a city. It also brings before us the destruction of nations, empires, ultimately the destruction of the world on a cosmic scale, but our own personal destruction too, because what you'll see happening on a wide scale in the city of Sodom is really something that happens on the individual microcosmic level too. The city of Sodom went like that because the people of Sodom went like that. And the people of Sodom consists of individuals just like you and just like me. So the process of decline, immersion into sin, and finally exposure to the judgment of God is what will be true concerning ourselves unless we repent, unless we turn to the Lord and find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why you'll notice in the New Testament that the destruction of Sodom functions as one of two great warnings, reminding us that God absolutely does judge sin. Sometimes when God doesn't intervene to judge sin particularly, we think, well, maybe he's not really that concerned to judge sin. Maybe he winks at it. Maybe he just lets it go. But there are two great incidents in the Old Testament that are meant always to stand to us as reminders of the powerful judgment of God. The first is the destruction of the ancient world by a cosmic flood. Peter warns us against forgetting that. He says that some people willfully forget it, but he says we should know it and we should take it to heart that God actually destroyed or deconstructed the world that he had marvelously constructed. Out of the darkness of the waters, God brought forth a world and peopled it. And then, in judgment, he brought these waters back from the subterranean depths and immersed the entire world so that no one was saved except Noah and his own family. Remember that, God says. Jesus says, remember that. Remember the old world and remember Noah. Remember God's judgment and God's deliverance. The second great example is this, the destruction of Sodom itself. Jesus refers to it as a type of the end of the world, when God will bring this rain of sulfuric fire, not just upon one localized community, but upon the whole earth. God means what he says. The reason I'm urging that upon you tonight is because I know very well how tempting it is to give way to the thought that it won't really happen, that God doesn't really judge, and that somehow it will be all right on the night. That God will say to you, when it's all up and it's all over, he says, oh, well, you didn't listen to me, but I'll just let it go because you weren't that bad. Is there a voice telling you something like that? I'm sure there is. But you read the Bible and you look at Sodom and look at the deluge on the old world and God saying, I mean what I say. I mean what I say. Now, I want to look with you at essentially two things. First of all, the evil of this city, and second, the destruction of the city. So the evil of Sodom and the destruction of Sodom. But just before the evil of it, I just want to say a little word about the city itself. I think I mentioned last week that some people believe in recent months that they may have found the ruins of the city of Sodom. I don't know if that's true. It may or may not be true. It's possible that the city lies under the Dead Sea. Certainly the level of the Dead Sea is far, far higher than it was thousands of years ago. The book of Genesis mentions Sodom as one of the five cities of the plain that's near to the Dead Sea. These five cities were independent of each other. They had their own king. They would still not be great cities as we think of great cities. The king of Sodom was a man called King Bera. Abraham knew him personally. I think I mentioned last week that Abraham had actually delivered King Bera of Sodom from captivity when he was taken captive in a war. Now, the only piece of external evidence, that's external to the Bible, the only evidence for its existence is one tablet of stone. The Ebla tablets were discovered within the last 40 years, and they do contain a merchant's receipt, an invoice, sorry, that is addressed to someone in the city of Sodom. Now, merchants don't send invoices to mythical cities. People have held Sodom to be a mythical city. It's nothing of the sort. It was a real city with real flesh and blood people, just like you and just like me. So Sodom is a real city existing years ago on a fertile plain near the Dead Sea. Now, the great question for us is, what exactly was wrong in Sodom? When Abraham's nephew Lot chose to live there, first of all, Abraham, I think, was probably quite alarmed that he chose to do so. We're told in chapter 13 that Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and that he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. In other words, it was a place that most people really didn't want to go towards. We're told in Genesis 13:13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And here in our own chapter here, in chapter 18, sorry, in the previous chapter and in verse 20, we're told that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave or very heavy. So the place was notorious. Now, that doesn't mean it's unreal. That doesn't mean you have to stretch your mind and stretch your imagination to think of how possibly wicked this place could be. I mean, there are cities today that are proverbial for wickedness. I mean, Amsterdam was like that for obvious reasons. Las Vegas, I think, to some extent, is like that. And Sodom, similarly, was a place that was recognized for certain kinds of activity that were prevailing in that place, as we'll see in a moment. So the sin was notorious and it was heavy. And God said that the outcry against it has come to his ears. Now, I think that outcry must have come from people like Abraham and people like Lot too. Although Lot chose to live there, and this is a strange mystery, we'll deal with it next week. Although he lived in it, he was uncomfortable in it. We're told that he was vexed in it, and he must have been crying out to God because of the sin that he was seeing around him all the time. Now, sad to say, he partially became desensitized to it. We'll see that. But nonetheless, it vexed him really inside. I think that is a mark of a Christian today, that you are vexed by the deterioration in society, genuinely vexed by it. It's something that sends you to pray. It's something that sends you to call out to God. You want an intervention. You want God to make himself known in the land, to make his power known, the reality of his presence and the, the certainty of his judgment. You want that to be made known somehow, and the reality of his salvation too. You feel like the writer of the psalm. Many of these songs are so powerful when they call upon God to stir himself up, to awaken himself like a man of war. And as the writer to the psalm says powerfully, in one place, take your hand, he says, out of your bosom and work. Work. And it's a mark of your Christianity today and the health of it, the real spirituality of it, if you are crying out to God like that for an intervention in our own land and in our own city. But what was the sin of Sodom? Well, it's more complex, perhaps, than we realize. There's more to it than we think. And the more we think about it, the more near it comes to ourselves. The most obvious sin is the sexual sin. Peter describes it in the New Testament as a city that was given over to fornication. Perhaps another expression for that is simply obsessed with sex. It was given over to fornication. Peter tells us, too, that the people there were going after strange flesh. In other words, it became customary amongst them to lust for sex and long for sex with people of the same sex as themselves. So that became widespread in the city. We'll see why in a moment. But it became so severe that two male visitors that evening couldn't pass through the city and enjoy hospitality in the household of a man of God without being threatened with a gang rape. It was that bad. But there may well be places in our own city where it's just as dangerous to pass through. But I want you to notice a couple of things about this place, and that's first of all that this kind of thing was citywide. If you look at verse 4, we're told that before these men, who were really angels, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. Now, sometimes we don't have to take the word all absolutely literally, but we have to take it meaningfully and seriously. This tells us that basically the population of the place gathered around here, some to be active participants in this sordid rape and others simply to look upon it and to enjoy it. Citywide, the decadence in moral living had gone so low. And you'll notice the staggering thing there that I left out in the middle of the verse. Both old and young from every quarter surrounded the house. Both old and young. I think that this tells us a couple of things. First of all, that they were shameless about what they were doing. Shameless. Shameless in the sexual exploitation, shameless in raping individuals who are passing through the city. God rebuked a people long ago. He said, they declare their sin like Sodom and they do not hide it. Now, that's a terrible thing. Shamelessness is always a terrible thing. Shame indicates that your conscience is still working. If you feel a sense of shame in connection with your sin, your conscience is there. But they had no sense of shame. They were doing these things that indicated that they were miles away from God and hellbound, but no shame. Citywide, they could engage in it, look at me and enjoy it, and there's no one to rebuke. Nothing. It's the culture of the place. And obviously, because young and old do it, it's their new value system. The young are being raised that way. That's the new generation. That's what they're used to seeing in that city. That's what they grow up with. They accept gang rapes as a normal kind of thing. They accept these relationships as absolutely normal. Whether they're violent or not violent, whether it's with a boy or with a girl, whether it's same sex or whatever, it's normal and it's all okay in Sodom. That's the way the city had become. Now, I don't know, but do you know what the extent is of sexual sin in our own land. The only thing I would probably say is that most of us wildly underestimate the extent of sexual sin in our own land and in our own city. Wildly underestimate it. Partly because we don't take into consideration what happens in front of a computer screen in the privacy of men and women's houses. And if we take that into consideration, well, I read recently that 70% of 15 to 17-year-olds look at pornography regularly. I said 70% of 15 to 17-year-olds look at it regularly. In how many houses are people enslaved to hours of this on a daily basis? On how many cases or how many occasions is it not simply a matter of male or female form, but aggravated sex, very rough and violent pornography? Who knows? My guess is that it's much worse than you think, and that I think too. We probably only know the tip of the iceberg. Necrophilia, bestiality, pedophilia. People already trying to make it mainstream for bestiality. And it's in the hearts. You see, supposing it's only you and the computer, well, it's you, isn't it? Okay, you may not be acting the whole thing out. That's true. But don't kid yourself into thinking that you're not doing it, because you very much are. Our Lord said that whoever looks after a woman, or a man, of course, to lust after them, has already committed adultery in the heart. And do you suppose that these endless hours over a period of weeks or months are not crying out to God for some kind of judgment too? Of course they are. When I think our city is much closer to Sodom, then we realize our Western world, for all I know, it's worse. It's just that the size of the city is greater. But you know, you have to ask a deeper question, and you have to say, how did it get like that? How did it get like that? And how have we got like this? How have you got the way you are, if you're going to personalize it? Well, it's important that you recognize that Sodom became Sodom because of people's choices. That's how Glasgow becomes Glasgow. That's how Scotland becomes Scotland. There's a tendency to reduce sexual behavior to simple genetics. You may have genes that move you towards violent sexual behavior. You may have genes that move you towards homosexuality and so on. Now, I'm no expert in genetics. I may as well confess that. All I can say to that is maybe. Maybe there's something in your genetic stuff and something in my genetic stuff that predisposes us in certain areas, whether it's to drunkenness or to theft or whatever, I don't know. Maybe that is the reason why there's such a thing as a besetting sin. But I know this plainly from the Scripture. I know it from the Word of God, and you should know it too, that none of that functions as an excuse for ourselves. Our genetic makeup has been affected by the fall. That's the fact of the matter. We receive our genetic stuff from a fallen Adam and from a fallen Eve. And there's no doubt that our soul and our body just act and react upon each other all the time, because that's the way God constituted it. That's the way God made it. But God is always calling us to battle our nature. Our nature is something that can be conquered. His word teaches plainly that there is no sinful tendency that cannot be countered by his grace, by the power of his own Holy Spirit and the knowledge of the Scriptures. Not a single sin that cannot be countered with that. That's why I'm telling you that if you are in the grip of anything like this at all, that's your choice. You can only claim genetics so far. The Word of God says, yes, I allow for genetics, but I call you to fight your nature. And I tell you that you have within your grasp, because of the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, you have the wherewithal to defeat all the evil tendencies in your nature so that you live a righteous, godly, and holy life. That's the whole meaning of the flesh warring against the spirit. That's the whole meaning of crucifying the flesh and living in the power of the spirit for God, in freedom, in holiness, as the Bible says, in the beauty of holiness. Just be clear about that. Let's all be clear about that. All sinful living is choice. The moment we call it being enslaved to addictions or anything of that kind, we're unbiblical. All sinful living is the product of our choice. And by calling upon God, we can defeat all these choices. How else, after all, do you account for a city in this kind of condition? Think about it. The evolutionary theory, to its fullest extent, states that we are what we are because, over millions of years, because of mutations, genetic mutations, and apparently these mutations favor the propagation of the species. In other words, the natural selection means that the mutations that are favorable for the advancement of humanity are the mutations that will prevail. There's a way of weeding out bad mutations and making use of good mutations. Now, if the desire for same-sex attraction, if homosexuality is really the product of genetics alone, how on earth do we explain the fact that it's still around? If there is one thing that natural selection would have obliterated from our experience long ago, it's homosexual tendencies. Is that not true? Of course it would, because there is nothing more damaging to the propagation of the species. If we were all inclined that way, we would come to a halt. So it raises the question, why is it here? And why does it sometimes become prevalent? Why does it rise? Why does it fall? And usually when it rises with all other kinds of heterosexual deviant behavior too. This is not just a matter of homosexuality. If you're equating Sodom with simply with homosexuality, you've got a problem in your understanding of it. And it's deeper than just sexual matters, as we'll see in a moment, but we need to begin there. The first thing we can say is that the reason for this must be choice. It's an acquired behavior. It's a lifestyle choice. And you will find some people that have a very abandoned form of sexuality, both hetero and homosexual, and they say, it's my choice. Don't even dare say I'm programmed this way because I'm choosing this way and I love this way and I'll defend my right to do it to the death. At least they're honest. They chose it. We choose it all. We all choose our lifestyles. So how does the city get like this? Well, the fact is that sexual sin generally begins to prevail when something else is wrong. Sodom's sin doesn't begin with sexuality. It begins elsewhere. And when it comes, it increases the degeneration, especially, sadly, amongst women who suffer the most. Of course they do. Sexual violence and pornography always affects women badly. Sad to say, women give themselves over to exploitation in this area. They should stand together and cease to do so. I suppose there are various reasons they do it, but in any case, they suffer the most. It comes through, actually, incidentally here, when Lot simply says that there are two daughters here that I could send out. Why does he say that? I'm not going to go into that fully tonight. I'll say more about it next week, but let's just say it shouldn't be said. Had it already come into Sodom that women are there to be used? I honestly feel that there's a real danger on the part of young people who are being constantly exposed to this kind of stuff on the internet of having degrading views of what women are and what women are there for. They are losing their place as created by God, as our helpmates and our partners in life and our equals, and they're being degraded to the level of beasts because that's what pornography does. And as Christians, we should be far more vocal about it. I wonder sometimes if the reason the church says little is because too many within it may be paralyzed by it. I hope and pray that that's not so. There was more wrong in Sodom. What was wrong in Sodom? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 16, we're told that these were the sins of Sodom. Now, I want you to listen to these because they're not what you normally associate with Sodom. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that this was the sin of Sodom. Listen, pride, fullness of bread, which is, of course, is not itself a sin, but just bear with it just now. This is what prevailed, pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness, and a disregard for the poor and the needy. Do you recognize these things? Do you recognize them? Pride, a fullness of bread, plenty to eat, an abundance of idleness, plenty leisure time, and a disregard for the genuinely poor and the needy. We're not told how to connect these together, but I don't think it's difficult to connect them together. I think it begins with an abundance of food. Sodom was on a fertile plain, and in God's goodness and in his mercy, he gave them fruitful harvests and rain from heaven. That's a marvelous gift and a great kindness from God. And if there's any tendency in us to be moving away from God, we're told specifically in the letter to the Romans that when God still shows us his goodness, it is designed to lead us to repentance. And in spite of everything that may be going wrong in Sodom, or may be beginning to go wrong, God still gives them, out of his loving kindness and tender mercy, an abundance of food. And you can say that you have that. Believe me, you haven't earned it, neither have I earned it. But in God's goodness, you are not today starving in some part of Africa. You are well fed and well provided for in this part of the world. But in Sodom, they became unthankful. And therefore, we're not surprised to find them proud. If they're not thanking God for what they've got, they're going to thank themselves for what they've got. They're going to praise themselves for what they've got. Pride came in. The prophet rebukes them for their pride, self-sufficiency. Other cities are poor, but look at us. We've created our wealth. We've created a flourishing society. Like Nebuchadnezzar, my hands have planned this and my hands have built it. Babylon the Great, Sodom the Great. I've made a city that is wealthy. We have made it by our might and by our power. They had no need of God. Do you have a need of God? Do you thank God for anything that you have? Or is it your power, your intelligence, your might, your cleverness that has got you everything you've got? Unsurprisingly, idleness. They built themselves a leisure-orientated society. Such societies as we're developing are always built on the back of poor laborers somewhere. Obviously, not everyone in Sodom was well off, because one of the sins it was accused of was disregard for the poor and the needy. I assume that they were within their own city walls. But they were probably carrying the burden and the heat of the day. Most of the time, the fact that we're swimming in luxury means that someone else absolutely is not. You can be sure that when a particular city or civilization rises to a very high level of being well off and having luxury on every side, somebody's back is breaking somewhere. Somebody's sewing together that football that you got, probably doing so and sweating guts to do it all the time. And the shoes, and who knows what. Well, they built their society on the backs of the poor, and they had a disregard for the poor and the needy. That's what Ezekiel said. You don't care. You don't care that these people are suffering. And as for themselves, well, they were idle. They had lots of time. They were the idle rich. And you know yourselves where idle lives tend to go to. they quickly go to pleasure and to sexual decadence. That's not just a commentary on Sodom, is it? It's a commentary on empires that have risen and fallen. It's a commentary on nations. I mentioned some time ago that Roman society eventually became obsessed with bread and circuses. The popular equivalent of that is just food and entertainment. We want a new government. Who gives us food and entertainment? That's all they wanted, just food and entertainment. Can you identify with that? Can you recognize that? Who really wants to work? The Roman society didn't want to work anymore. They wanted slaves to work on their behalf. Part of the reason for conquest was simply to increase the power of labor so that they wouldn't have to work much themselves. They didn't like doing an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, but break the backs of the poor slaves in our conquered nations so that we have bread and we have circuses. And of course, that desire for entertainment becomes ever more depraved. How did the Romans end up getting their entertainment? By watching people tearing each other apart live in the amphitheater. Live, tearing each other apart. A movie wouldn't do for them, supposing they had one. But do movies do for anybody anymore? It's amazing how the appetite for this kind of thing grows with indulgence. You've all heard about the prevalence of snuff movies, which are increasing all the time. These are acts of exploitation and violence that are being performed in real life and filmed in real life and being circulated. Why? Because people know what's actually happening. And they get a bigger kick out of the fact that it's actually happening. It's not being acted, it is actually happening. That's Rome. That's the decadence of Rome. And the amazing thing is that in the 5th century, when the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals and the Huns, when they poured into Rome, they were astonished how easy it was to capture it. It was hollow. People didn't know how to resist or how to fight. They were just totally decadent. They had every intention of killing the emperor. They felt he was such a pathetic specimen of a person that they just sent him away into exile. It was rotten. Rotten. Because they fell away from God. That's not just what happens to nations, it's what happens to people. In other words, can you see yourself in that, right? Forget Sodom, forget the UK, and forget Glasgow, and think of you with a fullness of bread, plenty leisure time, and idleness. Are you happy to praise yourself and to glorify yourself? Have you got all the time in the world to indulge your sexual inclinations and appetites? Are you being hollowed out as a person? Are you corroding as a person? Are you? Let me ask you. And I don't ask you in judgment, although I'm conveying the judgment of God upon you. I don't ask you in judgment. I ask you in pity. Are you corroding inside? Are you somehow less of a man and less of a woman than you were 5, 10 years ago? Is there something dying inside you? Dying. When you ought to be living for God. Which path are you on? I'm not even for the moment asking you how far down the path you are. I'm not asking you whether in your mind or heart you've reached Sodom. I'm asking you honestly before God, where Sodom, is Sodom your destination point? Is this the kind of life you are going to eventually be living in your heart and in your mind and with your hands and with your feet and with every part of your body? Because these things are all to do with slopes and degrees. It's the road we're on that leads to destruction, and we need to get off it. It may look plain and smooth, but you're finished on it. It leads to destruction. And all behind the guise of an ordinary life. And that's the funny thing, you see, because you're not to think that you could walk through the streets of Sodom through the day and think that there was a huge problem. Jesus tells us this. He talks about his own return in Luke 17:28. Whether that return is on us personally or when he returns to the world, whether he comes to find us in death or at the end of the world, he says that the Son of Man will come suddenly. And he says, just as in the days of Noah, and just as in the days of Lot, so it shall be when the Son of Man returns. Now listen to what he points out. He says that in Sodom they, what? They were having constant sexual relationships or whatever? No. They ate and they drank, they planted, they bought, and they sold, and they built, until the morning that it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Now, that's quite extraordinary when you think about it. Here's a place that is given over to decadence, and yet the Lord says that what's most notable about it is the fact that they were eating, drinking, planting, building, selling, and buying, just like you do and like I do. It's not so different after all, is it? I suppose one thing that tells us certainly is that life was a bit ordinary. In many, many ways, it was a bit ordinary. But they had come to accept this kind of lifestyle as part of their ordinariness, you see. They would buy and sell a property during the day and participate in a gang rape during the night. You might be surprised who might be quite keen or willing to do that kind of thing. Are we so far removed from it? I think another thing it possibly tells us is how materialistic they were. They ate, they drank, they built, they sold, they bought, they planted. They were obsessed with these things, just the ordinary things of life. And they did that until the day that it rained fire and brimstone. What's the point of saying it? I say it all the time. I've mismanaged my time. But I do want to say a word about the destruction of the city, just a word or two. You'll notice that the seeds of it lay within itself. There's instability in that area around the Dead Sea. It's the Rift Valley where the continents of Africa and Asia meet. The fault line just runs right through it. And although the Dead Sea is 1,000 feet under sea level, it has fallen there. There are signs of clear seismic activity, and that its level was not the same long ago. All around the Dead Sea, you'll find distinctive materials. There are bitumen deposits everywhere. You can pick up tar on the ground near the Dead Sea, and the rocks are full of brimstone. Brimstone is just an old word for sulfur, and there's yellow sulfur all over the place. Another thing that's all over the place there is salt. There's a mountain range with a huge strata of salt in the rock. There's salt everywhere. Now, it says here that it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. I think we're at liberty to think how that happened. There are some things that God does sometimes by precipitating what we would call natural processes. Not every miracle is like that, far from it. And if God simply rained fire and brimstone from heaven, so be it. I mean, if that was it, well, that's true. But I think it's more likely that what happened here is that God did precipitate the rocks, and that there was a shift, because it was God's time and it was God's appointment, that sulfuric gas or sulfur dioxide was released along with the lava, as always happens, and it began effectively just to rain fire and brimstone from heaven. In other words, I'm not saying it probably came down directly, as it were, but that it went up and came down, much like the floods in Noah's day, which ripped through the crust of the earth and then poured down as rain upon them. That flood, too, originating in the waters beneath, was a flood from heaven. And in the same way, this fire and brimstone was probably ripped from the ground around them. Probably. If not, so be it. I'm quite happy. All I know is that the Lord made it to rain that fire and brimstone from heaven. And he destroyed that city because there weren't 10 righteous men in it. And when it was finished, the salt encrusted the landscape. We know that somewhere inside these salty rocks, there's a woman, don't we? There's a woman inside these salty rocks. If you were to open them one by one, you'd find somewhere the remains of a woman, well preserved, well preserved. That woman was, of course, Lot's wife. I will mention her, God willing, next week. But in whatever way it came, it was God's doing. He kindled the fire. He moved the plates. And so it will be at the end of the world. This is compared by Jesus to the end of the world. And it's very interesting that the seeds of the world's own destruction are inside itself. You know, when God first destroyed the earth, he did it with water. The water that was lying under the crust spewed out or ripped out through the crust and recovered the earth that God had made until God made it to go back down into its appointed place again. What about the fire that will one day consume the earth? Well, ask a geologist that. A geologist will tell you that underneath the crust and underneath the water, there's a floating mass of lava, scorching hot, that is just waiting to rip out. Now and again, out it comes in a volcano where there are various pressure points, but there's so much of it. And it's just the crust that keeps it down. But no, it's God that keeps it down. It's God that keeps the crust, that keeps the fire. But at God's appointment, he can tear that crust as he tore it thousands of years ago. And he can release the fire and release the fury so that the earth, as Peter says, will be burnt up and destroyed, and all its works and all the people who belong to it. The wrath of God will abide on us. It will abide on us. If God finds us, or if death finds us without Christ, that's our fate and that is our destiny. The only reason God keeps the crust there is that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think about that. Think about that. In 2 Peter, it says that people were scoffing, saying, "Where's the promised coming of the Lord? Everything's the same as it's always been. Continuity, uniformity." And Peter says, no, no. The reason it's still the way it's always been is because, as I mentioned last Sabbath, God's hand is almost trembling before it comes down, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You, as an ungodly man or woman, a non-Christian, a non-believer, why aren't you dead? Why haven't you died? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is not all suffering, but he's long suffering. He's long suffering. He's all suffering to his own people, praise God. But he is long suffering towards you. It's not going to last forever. The day will come when God will say, "I've had enough of that. I've had enough of your blasphemy. I've had enough of your sin. I've had enough of your carelessness. I've had enough of your swearing. I've had enough of your disrespect. I've had enough of your sensuality. I've had enough of your drunkenness. I've had enough of your pride and of your vanity and of your arrogance. I've had enough of your evil to your wife and your evil to your husband, your disrespect to your parents. I've had enough." And it's all over. It's all over. And that is the lesson of Sodom. And I think in a way it's as well to leave it as Abraham left it. Just look here at verse 27. Who knows what Abraham prayed that night? But Abraham, in verse 27, went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before God in prayer. And he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah. What had God done? And towards all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Abraham had no doubt that God meant what he said. But we're told in verse 29 that when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. We'll see that, God willing, next time. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray to remember the evil of sin and the importance of fleeing from it. We remember that the gospel is good news because we are surrounded by bad news. And we pray to remember that there is life promised in Jesus Christ, an entire escape from the destruction of Sodom and of the world. Help us to understand the reality of these things, their profundity, and their imminence too, for we must all very soon die and appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Oh, hear our prayers. Answer them by saving souls in our midst. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Our last psalm is the 11th psalm. Psalm 11 on page 13. And that's to the tune Rockingham. Psalm 11 on page 13. And at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy place. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. His eyes observe the human race, and in his sight each one is known. The Lord examines all the just, the righteous ones he proves and tests. But all those who love wickedness and violence his soul detests. Upon the wicked he will rain his fiery coals and sulfur hot. A scorching wind will beat on them, such punishment will be their lot. For God the Lord is righteous still, in righteousness he takes delight. And they alone will see his face, who are in heart and life upright. May God help us to remember this and to act upon it. Verses 4 to 7, then we stand to sing.
The Lord is in his
the benediction. We have our friends from Birmingham with us tonight. We have George and his wife Isabel, and he has said to me that he will share a word of testimony with us, and he'll do that, I hope, this evening. Just a few questions. He was converted many years ago in Glasgow, so it will be interesting to hear that. So you're very welcome to stay for it. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.